There are all kinds of wonderful rescue-oriented movies, many of which are based on true stories. And the award-winning documentary, The Rescue, chronicles the extraordinary tale of two British divers by the name of Rick Stanton and John Belanthan, who plunged into the unknown to rescue a soccer team, 12 players and their coach, that were stranded in a cave when flash flooding occurred and left them all abandoned there. You might remember that story from 2018. And the documentary details the rescue that took place to get all of those individuals to safety. And they're kind of suspenseful when you watch those kind of movies, even when you know what the outcome is, to see all that went into bringing about the rescue of some different people. The greatest rescue mission that has ever happened, that has ever occurred, is portrayed for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ gave himself to ransom us, to rescue us from our sin so that we might enjoy life with the Heavenly Father. And we are not only given the privilege of enjoying the benefits of what Christ has done by believing in him, but the Lord then also calls us into partnership with himself and taking part of his rescue mission in the world. Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he calls us to join with him in the glorious work of extending his kingdom. We'll take a look in 1 Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to the church at Corinth, and this church was plagued with a variety of different problems. And he starts off the letter addressing the difficulty of divisions that were occurring within the church. There were groups that were following particular leaders. Some people were following Paul. Some were following Apollos. Some were following Cephas. Some were saying, or were boasting, oh, I was baptized by this guy. And others were saying, I was baptized by that guy. And Paul is saying, no, we're all one in Christ. And that's what the context is when he starts writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of the things that strikes us as we look at this passage, we see right away that God calls us to share in his mission of the cross by proclaiming his testimony. Now, I know a lot of times when we talk about sharing our faith, we tell our testimony. And that is a very valid thing to do, to describe to other people how God has worked in our lives, helping us to see and understand the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way in which we might be saved from our sins. But what Paul is talking about here when he is addressing the Corinthians is not his own personal testimony. He is giving witness to the testimony of God. He says he is proclaiming God's testimony. And that's what sharing our faith is all about, is giving witness to what God has done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Again, notice he says that he came to proclaim the testimony of God. That's what Scripture, that's what the cross does. It reveals to us the work of God, and that is what we are called to share. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He's not discounting the importance of baptism, but baptism does not save. He says the primary important thing that he had to do was to preach the gospel. And he didn't do it with eloquent terms or flowery speech or dramatic show. He presented the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, that's all well and good. Paul was an apostle. That's what apostles are supposed to do. We're not apostles. We're not foreign missionaries. So what does this have to do with me? Well, the wonderful thing about the good news of Jesus is that he not only rescues us from our sin, but he calls us to be in partnership with himself of making this good news known to other people. And we've talked in months past about how we are to love people the way in which Jesus loved people as we try to reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are to fulfill the roles that Jesus fulfilled as being seekers and servants and stewards and sowers and shepherds so that others might experience that love. And those things we are entrusted to do and we should do. But we are also called to make the good news of Jesus Christ known with our lips as well as our lives and as well as with our actions. And the reason in which we can do this, or the reason that we must do this, is that Paul makes it known that the gospel is the only place to receive, to hear this glorious message. Human wisdom will never discover the gospel of Jesus Christ on its own. In verses 21 through 24, that we'll get to in just a moment, we read where Paul was saying that very thing. There is no political system, be it capitalism or communism. There is no worldview, whether it's secular humanism or systematic hedonism or dogmatic pluralism. There is no human philosophy that will lead anyone to the most astonishing self-disclosure that has ever occurred on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human beings have been unable to discover this truth on their own. They have to receive it from God, and that is why we must be involved in sharing that good news respectfully, gently, winsomely, from lives that authentically bear witness to it, and in our deeds of mercy and kindness to other people. Elevating forms of human wisdom for whatever virtues they may hold and benefits that they derive in our lives fall extremely far short of making known the answer to life's big questions. Who is God? How can I know God? What is right and wrong? How can I change as a person? What is my purpose in life? These kind of questions are revealed for us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been seeing in recent weeks. So in verses 21 through 24, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." We note how Paul explicitly mentions that the world did not know God through human wisdom. And he says that they preach Christ crucified. Now, this is not something that we as people, as collective societies, ever would have come to on our own. Who would have thought that the God of all the universe would take human flesh and live a life like we live in our nature, and then bear the penalty for our sin upon the cross that we might escape the righteous penalty of God? Nobody would have dreamt this up. This is the self-disclosure of God to us. And the Lord determined that those who believe this message will be saved, which is every bit as astonishing, isn't it? Ordinarily, we think of receiving these kind of benefits on a transactional basis, right? What do I have to do to obtain these benefits? How much do I have to pay? What are the good deeds that I have to do? And so on and so forth. God says it's free by believing in my Son. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish people were sort of, if you want to think of them this way, they were sort of the ancestors of Mark Twain. You remember Mark Twain was the one that had to see it in order to believe it. You had to show him. Well, that's kind of like where the Jewish people were coming from. They were looking for, if you will, miraculous signs to display God's power. Now, there is a legitimate quest that people can have looking for God to display his power. That is a godly request, where we want to be able to know God for who he is as he reveals himself to us. But then there is another form of demanding signs that puts ourselves in the position of testing Christ's credentials. On one level, Jesus does accommodate himself to our unbelief by performing miracles to elicit faith. But on another level, people can just view Jesus as a genie in a bottle. And they rub the bottle in order that the Lord will come out and perform some deed in order to entertain them or satisfy their curiosity. That is the wrong kind of seeking of displays and signs. And this is what the Jews were looking for. Jesus had rebuked the religious leaders in his day because he said that they searched the scriptures, which was a good thing, but they missed what the scriptures were testifying to in him. And no amount of signs that he would have displayed would have convinced them otherwise if they were not believing what was written in the scriptures. Now think about it. I mean, if you even concede, if you're an unbeliever, you don't believe in the existence of God, or you doubt the existence of God, but for the sake of argument, we acknowledge that there is a supreme being. What basis do we have as the creatures to demand of the Creator that he provide signs for us that we might know he exists? That is sort of not putting ourselves in the right place, if you understand what I'm saying. God has made himself known. Fortunately, through the scriptures, through the work of Christ upon the cross. But the Jews were demanding signs from Paul that he would produce evidence that Jesus is who he is and that he has risen from the dead. The Greeks look for wisdom. They create entire structures of thought so as to maintain the delusion that they can explain everything. Everything can be answered through the pursuit of wisdom. Now, this is not pitting earthly wisdom, if you will, that is legitimate with godly wisdom. We have benefited a great deal from human wisdom, and they are great for what they do, but they don't reveal God to us. That is where we need the wisdom of Scripture. To the Greeks, if God existed, he must meet the high standards of their academic or philosophical prowess. In contrast, Paul says, you know, we don't use your type of rhetoric. We aren't sophisticated orators. No, we preach Christ crucified. Now, he goes on to say that for the Jews, that this was a huge stumbling block. Now, why was that? Well, if you were a Jewish person awaiting for the Messiah to come in glory, he was going to deliver you, as many took the words of the Old Testament and sort of misapplied them to think that he was going to be some type of political Messiah, some type of political savior that would restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. And if you are a Jew awaiting for such a deliverer to come, the idea of a crucified Messiah was near blasphemous. To them, it was a huge stumbling block. Now, for the Greeks elevated reason and philosophy. They did not place their faith in a public criminal because only criminals died upon a cross. And in fact, so heinous was the crucifixion that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was left to the worst of thieves. More broadly, Romans were more interested in power than they were philosophy, and they would immediately dismiss the idea of a crucified hero as being absolute foolishness. And the Gentiles, well, they wrote off the cross as almost dangerous, almost deranged. It was foolish and stupid in their understanding. But the Lord calls us to make known the truth of Christ crucified because there is no other place where people can learn of the truth apart from the Scriptures. But why would we do this then? Why would we engage in an activity that many people are going to see as scandalous or stupid? Well, because Paul goes on to say, God is at work. The reason that we can participate in this work is that God himself is moving and working. That is our confidence. That is our hope. Paul didn't hope that by preaching the gospel so well, so eloquently, with such great sophistication, that people would come to know God because of Paul's preaching the truth. No, Paul said it was the truth preached that made a difference in people's lives. And that's our confidence as well. God is at work. We saw in verses 21 and 24 that even though the world did not know God through worldly wisdom, God was pleased to save some. He called people, both Jews and Greeks, to himself. In verses 27 through 31, we read how God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised. And he saved them so that nobody could boast. You see, God is at work. That's why Paul, when he received his vision of the Macedonian man to come and help, he knew that God was at work and God had prepared a people for him to minister to and to come. We don't know who those individuals are that the Spirit of God is working in, but he calls us to partner with him and being able to joyfully, kindly communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason we minister in faith, the reason we pray, the reason we tell others is because we know that God is at work. And so that leads us to the next point. The second point about this passage of the joy that we have, the responsibility that we have in partnering with God and being able to communicate the good news is that we rely on God's power as we share his testimony of the cross. Years ago, in our first house that we had bought, we bought a house in an area that was a low density. So the houses were at one time part of farmland. They were quite old. Our house, when we moved into it, was like 75 years old. So there was an acre of ground around it. And our back property line was on the perpendicular sideline of houses at an intersection behind us, so that their property lines went back like 900 feet. They had 3 acres. And so there was a lot of property back there. And some people had businesses that they were operating out of these properties, or they kept the materials and vehicles that they used in their business offsite. Some guy collected a bunch of cars and that kind of thing. And one night I was laying in bed. I wasn't sleeping, which is par for the course. And I noticed that our backyard just absolutely filled up with light. And I thought, that's really strange. And I thought, there's something screwy going on with our back lights. So I went and checked. Lights were fine. And I looked at my driveway, and there was a huge tow truck in my driveway shining its lights up into our backyard. And I thought, wow, that's really strange. So I go out on the porch to see what this guy wants. He leaves, and he goes into my neighbor's driveway. Same thing. He's shining the lights up into the backyard. And I'm thinking, is this guy here to repossess a vehicle? And so I watch him go into another yard, and then he comes back down into my driveway, drives through the driveway, up the yard, and he's back in the back where there are acres of ground that are undeveloped. And then it dawns on me why this guy's there. He's there to rip stuff off. He's there to steal cars, or he's there to steal materials. And so fortunately, I turn on my lights, and the guy drives away. But the next day, I'm very concerned that my neighbors may be getting ripped off. And so we know our neighbors, and I'm going up and down the street, and I'm knocking on the doors, and I'm saying, hey, I just want to make you aware of some really weird stuff that's going on. You might want to be careful. So I get done talking to the neighbors, and I get back to the house, and I think to myself, you know, you're so concerned about their physical property and their physical well-being that you got up and you went and you knocked on all their doors to warn them about this danger. Why have you not gotten up out of your house, knocked on their doors to warn them about the danger of being apart from Christ in their sin and offer them the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, we had witnessed to our neighbors in one degree to another, but yet that sense of urgency that I had for their physical well-being far outweighed the concern that we had for their spiritual well-being. And it was a very convicting moment for me. And as I thought about it, what was keeping me from speaking to my neighbors more fully and respectfully about the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, I was afraid. I had all of the excuses and that we all come up with when we talk about the issue of sharing our faith and not having answers, fear of rejection, so on and so forth, and those kind of things. But what Paul says is that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God that works in us, first of all, in saving us and giving us a degree of growth in our lives that we have a life of conformity to the truth from which we are speaking, and also the power to overcome our fears and our difficulties that we may make the good news known. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not good advice, nor is it good news about God's power. The gospel is the power of God for the working of the salvation of people. And he gives us the privilege of joining with him and making that good news to others so that they may believe as well. So then we do not need to fear our own weaknesses or opposition that's given to us. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, it's hard to imagine this bold guy who has done so many extraordinary things, like the Apostle Paul, considers himself to be weak. But he does. God had given him an extraordinary task of making the good news of Jesus Christ known to the Gentile world. And he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 how he had suffered great hardship, and he wanted the people to know about the hardships that they had suffered in the province of Asia. He said, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so then our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. That's pretty extreme. But in the midst of that weakness, Paul learned, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that those things happened that they might not rely upon themselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And it was through his dependence upon the grace of God that Paul received the strength and the power that he needed to let others know about the good news of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I knew a man who was a laborer. He wore a work uniform, and he was out working, and he stopped for lunch at a convenience store to get something to eat and a drink. And in the minute or minute and a half that it took for him to get up to the cashier to pay, he struck up a conversation with a woman next to him, and he brought up the Lord, and he said to the woman, you know, may the Lord bless you today. I'll be praying for you. So he goes out, and he finishes the rest of his workday, and he gets back to the office, and his employer fires him. He said, we got a call. And he found out later, it wasn't the woman he talked to. It was somebody else in the line that heard him talking about Jesus. Got his number off his uniform, called his company. And when he got back in, 25 plus years service, clean record, they canned him. Because he was wearing a uniform that bore their name, and he was talking about Jesus. Welcome to the Northeast. Now, that was a hard blow. It was a great difficulty. Here was a man just on his own time, talking very briefly to somebody about the Lord, and somebody else got their nose, got a joint, and he lost his job for it. But God's grace was sufficient for him. It ended up working well out well for him, and I know that's not always the case, but in his particular case, he started his own business, and he had more work than he could do. He was doing quite well. There are times that we're going to face opposition. There are times that in our weaknesses we're going to feel as failures. But in all of those instances, God's power and his grace is sufficient that we can continue to share the good news of Jesus. And we don't have to worry about our weaknesses or opposition because we know his grace is sufficient for us. And finally, Paul mentions that as we rely on God's power, then that means that we don't need to engage in things like manipulation, but we can just focus on the cross. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. People of Paul's era were fascinated by rhetoric. And at times, the Corinthians were more impressed by form than they were content. And perhaps, and Paul, scripture shows, was no slouch. He was a persuasive speaker, but he did not rise to the level or the techniques of the sophists and the philosophers and the debaters of his day. And people despised him for it, but they were easily led astray because people were good public speakers. When we believe in the power of the gospel, when that is the basis of our communication, we don't need the fancy persuasive techniques. We don't need the glitz in the show. The gospel is enough. The power of the truth is what sets people free, not the way in which it's presented. Now, of course, we should all work to develop our skills. We should become compassionate people, better listeners. We should learn how people think and try to engage the gospel on their terms. Obviously, all those things have their place. But what is ultimately of most importance is that we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the glorious privilege that has been given us as followers of Jesus, that we are able to join him in his rescue mission of saving men and women, boys and girls from the clutches of sin, that they might embrace Christ and follow him. May the Lord help us as individuals in a church to be found faithful in our calling. Let us pray.